Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you bless this time together, that you would cause us to be men and women who love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbors as ourselves and serve the people that you've placed in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. A couple hundred years ago, something amazing happened in England. In the 1740s, in the county of Cornwall in England, it's the southwest corner of England, right down off the coast of Europe, right below Ireland. This county was known for something that you never want to be known for. It was one of the worst places that you could imagine to live. It was known for lawlessness. People did not move to Cornwall, to any city in Cornwall. It was a place that, you know, typically if you could, you wanted to get out of Cornwall. You wanted to move to London, Bristol, somewhere other than this corner of England. The land there was barren, and there was no way to make income. The land was rocky. You couldn't farm, which was the typical version of how you fed your family at that time. So the people of Cornwall, they resorted to becoming the center in Northwest Europe and throughout the UK for smuggling. What they would do is they would set up false lighthouses a couple hundred yards inland, and they would draw in ships that were sailing around the corner of England. Any ship that wanted to trade in Bristol or go up into Ireland, up into the western side of Scotland, they would have to go around the corner. What they would do, they would set up these lighthouses and draw in ships too close to the shore so that they would wreck upon the rocks. And then the people of the local towns, they would row out and they would either drown or club the crews to death, take their goods, and then go sell them, you know, on the black market in Europe and throughout England. So if you wanted anything, but you wanted lowball price, you could go through Cornwall and get what you wanted. And this is what it was known for. Now the king, he would send out his people, you know, the office that was responsible for going out and reclaiming these goods. He would send out his people to go get the goods when he heard that this had happened. You know, so a week later after a shipwreck, somebody from the king's office would show up and they would be killed and buried in Cornwall. I mean, it was that bad. If the king sent out army officials and a few troops to go and reclaim the goods, they would be killed. I mean, no one wanted to go into it. It's like a modern day ghetto where you have police that maybe they'll do a drive through, but they're pumping the gas as hard as they can to get out of there, right? It's not something that you want to be assigned to do. It's not a career advancing move to be assigned to go reclaim goods from Cornwall. It normally meant death. It was an awful, awful, awful place. And it was so bad that there's a famous story there out of Portimouth where the vicar of the local church, the priest or pastor of a local church, the Church of England, he was preaching a particularly dull sermon one Sunday. The people were half asleep, you know, the congregation's just out of it. It's pouring down rain outside. Well, all of a sudden, the door of the church opens up. This man walks in drenched in water, and he walks up to the pulpit. Everybody, you know, they're waking up. They're wondering what this guy's saying. He's whispering in the pastor's ear. Well, all of a sudden, the pastor, he starts taking off his vestments, and he claims out, there's a ship that's wrecked right off the corner, right off the rocks of Prawl. We need to go out there. Now, when you're reading this story, you would think, okay, the church is going to step up, and they are going to go out and save these people, protect them from the other citizens who are coming out there to club them or to drown them. And he says, but let me take off my robe first so we all have a fair share at what's out there. You know, that's the way the story goes. And then he leads his congregation, and they run out as one congregation, and they go out and they row out and they kill the crew, take their goods, and smuggle their goods as a church. So even the church was about this. That's how bad it was. But people were just trying to survive, and this is their trade. They're smuggling, they're killing, they're murderous people in order to survive. Now you fast forward less than 100 years from that point, and something amazing had begun to happen in the 1740s with John Wesley. You may have heard of the First Great Awakening with John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. They were going throughout the UK. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John Wesley in 1743 came to the county of Cornwall and began going around to city after city, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a man named John Henry Newman took a walking tour of Britain in the early 1800s, and he had heard this reputation about how bad Cornwall was. And quite frankly, from my understanding, he was a little fearful to actually go and take the walking tour of this section of England. But he noticed something that was strangely different than what he expected. He found that the people were courteous. They were lovely to be around. They were hardworking people. They had come up with trades that made them make an honest living. They respected their wives, their husbands. It was completely different than what he expected. And he asked the miner who was giving him the tour, you know, this isn't what I expected. What happened here? And the miner said, well, a man came preaching the gospel amongst us. His name was John Wesley. And what Newman came to find out is that the gospel had taken root there and it had had effect into the people's lives in Cornwall. So the people were exposed to the passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning, the heart of the message of the gospel, and it had dramatic effects. In less than 100 years, it took a place from being the most awful place you can imagine to being a place that you might actually want to retire, you know? You might actually want to live there. You might actually want to be a part of living in Cornwall. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at the message that the people of Cornwall first heard and believed, a message that had such a dramatic effect in less than 100 years. So Colossians 1. Now we're going to look at two particular verses out of this hymn and out of this passage that is focused on Christ. So Colossians 1, 15 through 23 is the larger section. Within the chapter of Colossians 1, you see this message of Paul talking to the people of Colossae about what God has done in their lives, that they've been taken. They used to be people who were alienated. They were hostile to God, and they've been made righteous. They've been made blameless. They've been made children of God. That's what's going on throughout the whole chapter. But in these nine verses, 15 through 23, we see a focus that's very clearly on Christ. It's a hymn that's been placed in there, the first seven verses. The last couple of verses explain a little bit more about how that hymn affects you as a person, as a member of the church in Colossae. But these nine verses, they focus on Christ, and he is exalted. He is the glorious one that's preeminent. It talks about him being the firstborn of all creation in there, not meaning that he was actually born, but that that word is meant to give the sense that he is preeminent. He's the most highly exalted one is the way that word is used. Look at verses 15 through 17. It says that Christ is the one who is preeminent because he created all things and he holds all things together. Everything that has been created, everything that you ever will see or see around you has all been created by Christ, holds together, and it's all been created by him and for him. Therefore, he is preeminent. He is sovereign. He is great. He is exalted. Verse 18, he is the head of the church. Therefore, he is preeminent. He is exalted. Verses 21 through 23, that once you were alienated, but now you are reconciled. Therefore, Christ is preeminent, he's exalted. Now, there's many aspects of Christology that we could focus in on in this passage, but I want to really focus in on verses 19 and 20 and address one particular issue this morning. Verse 19 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, the focus of these two verses is that Christ is preeminent, just like the rest of this text, but because he has made peace for everything through his blood that he shed on the cross, therefore he's preeminent, he's exalted, he's worthy of praise. The point is that peace has been secured by Christ's blood, and it can work itself out into all things. Those words there, that he's made peace, reconciled everything, I mean, it literally means everything. That he can make peace with things in heaven or on earth, it means all things. Christ's blood can make peace for all things. Now, we know that that we'll never fully experience the effects of Christ's blood that's made peace with all things until the new heavens and new earth, right? We live in a society that testifies to that. We live in one of the most advanced societies that has ever been created. You know, we like to think of ourselves as we are the top tier of all of human existence, and we are at the pinnacle of human existence. But you see the effects of sin and brokenness all around you. One of our most advanced cities, the place that you think of as the cultural capital, maybe, of America, New York City, leads the way in abortion. It leads the way in many different expressions of brokenness. Manhattan had 50,000 babies that were killed last year through abortion. We live in an advanced society, sure, but we live in a society that's fallen. And no matter how much we go in and preach the gospel, how much the church engages in culture, that will never, ever be completely solved until we see Christ come restore things from a fallen state. Revelation 21 says that one day there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sickness, no more death. We know that we have something to look forward to. And one day that all of this that we see around us will be swept away and that things will be right. But right now we live in a time where things can be right. We can see the peace of Christ's blood work itself out into lives and in cultures and have an effect like in Cornwall, where things completely shift from one thing to the other and from nastiness and brokenness to beauty. But we know that we live in a time where we should have sober hopefulness, the sober reality that things will not be restored completely. Christ's blood will not bring about complete peace until the new heavens and the new earth. That's the sobering reality. But we have hopefulness that this passage gives us the picture that it can have effects here and now, that we can see the kingdom of God have effects on our society here and now, on our communities here and now, on relationships here and now. So we live in a time of sober hopefulness. There's a quote that you may have heard before by Abraham Kuyper, a statement that he made that I feel like captures the essence of this passage out of Colossians. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" Okay, and if that's what Christ is calling out, and that's what the effects of his blood have brought about, this sober hopefulness, I believe that we, as Union students and Union grads, live in a time where we can see the effects of his blood worked out in the here and now with a sober hopefulness. You know, an interesting aspect of the Cornwall story that I didn't tell until now, intentionally held it out to now, is that it wasn't the preaching of John Wesley that brought about that change in less than 100 years. Yes, he came in, and starting in 1743, he would come around on his circuit, preach throughout the townships, the cities, the countryside. But it was really believers who moved in behind Wesley. They followed behind him. A man named George Thompson, a man named Samuel Walker, and believers who moved with them, that basically they planted churches. They moved in behind him into this place that no one wants to go, and they started making disciples. They left really prominent positions as vicars over really nice churches to go in and to minister among the people. They went and planted their lives, and other believers went with them and planted their lives, and they walked through the messiness of the smuggling trade, of the murder, and shared the gospel and made disciples. And it was as believers moved into Cornwall that you began to see the effects of the peace of Christ's blood work its way out throughout that society. We need people to go on go trips, to be like John Wesley, to go in and share the gospel with people that have never heard it before. We need people to go and share the gospel with people that are hopeless, that are just caught up in their sin, that have no means of looking to the future with any kind of hope, and share the hope of Jesus Christ with them to reconcile them to the one true and living God. But we need people like Samuel Walker and George Thompson who will move in and live out a life on mission into these places. So my hope for you as you're thinking through this week about Go Week and what you should do as far as your commitment in this upcoming school year is that you'll go out with the perspective of a Wesley, and you're going to go preach the gospel to people. But understand that a go trip is a lot like going to Close Loaves, okay? You eat the cheese dip, but if that's all you ever do, you're going to be malnourished, right? You've got to get the chimichanga. You've got to nourish your body further than that. God has called you not to only eat cheese dip, but to eat chimichangas, right? You should go out on a go trip with the perspective of Wesley, that I'm going to go in and preach the gospel to people that need to hear it. But this is just an appetizer, all right? This is setting me up, giving me a taste of what's yet to come, a life on mission. You need to go out, Samuel Walker, George Thompson, and live your lives among the poor and the neglected peoples of this world. We at North American Mission Board have a goal that over the next 8 years, we have a 10-year plan, 2 years into the plan, over the next 8 years, we'll see 15,000 churches planted throughout the U.S. 32 cities we've identified that are the most neglected cities by the evangelical church, and we need to do something about that. So we've identified these 32 cities. We're encouraging people to go plant churches there. 15,000 is our goal. We're well on our way. The Lord's blessing that goal. But we have failed the gospel. We have failed the biblical call if all we do is plant churches. Like, if that's our end, and then we feel like we've succeeded when we reach that 15,000 mark or go past it, that's an ultimate failure. That's an ultimate fad. It's here for now during Kevin Ezell's presidency and gone with the next vision that comes in with the next president down the road. If that's all we do, why do we plant churches? We don't plant churches to be able to get up at the Southern Baptist Convention every year and say, we planted 500 churches this past year. Praise the Lord, keep funding us, and hallelujah. You know, we plant churches to see examples like Cornwall, where people will move into cities that do not reflect the gospel. They do not reflect what God would have them to be. And to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and see those cities transformed by that gospel. You see, in this room, we have basically two groups. Some of you in here are preparing for ministry. The Lord's working on you, like Todd said, that this week may be the week that the Lord calls you into vocational ministry. And that's great. Praise the Lord. That's what happened in my life. But there's another group, the larger group, that you're going to be in the marketplace. You know, you're going to be a physical therapist, you're going to be in law, you're going to be an engineer, whatever you're going to be, you're not going to be in vocational ministry. And a lot of times we hear this message that for you, the larger group, the marketplace people, yeah, you should teach Sunday school. If you're serious about your faith, you'll teach Sunday school. Because ministers are typically looking for another volunteer because we've got this open slot over here, and that's the epitome of what it means to live a life on mission. Or make sure you tithe. Now, we got to tithe because we got to keep the doors open. Or if you really want to be serious, then you'll go be a missionary. But there's this divorce between a person's faith and who God's created them to be. There's a reason why you have interest in math. Okay, my spiritual gift, if I can just say it, is not math. Like 2 + 2 = 5 in my mind. I did my obligatory college algebra, and that was it. Like, I was not taking anything else. But for some of you people in this room, you really enjoy that kind of stuff, and praise the Lord. God has created you to understand concepts that do not compute in my mind. All right? You're not a second-rate Christian because you're not in vocational ministry. When you get serious about your faith, that does not mean that you should go into vocational ministry. Not necessarily. God may call you to that. Praise the Lord if he does. But you need to understand that as an image bearer of God, if you are created in God's image, think about what he was doing in creation. You're created to reflect what he was doing and continue what he began and make it better. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. So there is no divorce between your faith and your work, what you're training to do here at Union University. So you who are called to be in the marketplace, how can you be involved with something like a transformation of Cornwall? How can you be involved with that? Well, we have here in Jackson, Ben Mandrell. He's the pastor of Englewood. Now, he's been called by the Lord. He feels like the Lord's called him to go to Denver, Colorado and plant a church. But we will not reach our goal of 15,000 churches that actually last If Ben Mandrell and other people like him go out by themselves without people who will go with him as a church planting team and be a part of what they're doing. And guess what? They just need to go and get a job in whatever their particular vocation is and be a part of that church planting team. You see, in this room, the two groups, some of you called to ministry, some of you called to the marketplace. What would it be like for you to go to one of our 32 cities, carry out your vocational interests, do what God's called you to do and gifted you to do, and be a part of what the Lord is doing in North America right now through the North American Mission Board? God's called you to serve your community. See, when we go out and we try to experience what Cornwall experienced, it's going to come as men and women of the body of Christ, they step into the messiness of a smuggling trade. They step into the messiness of lives and all the expressions of brokenness that you see around you, and they begin to serve people. They begin to serve people. You may be thinking, well, I'm just an engineer, or I'm just a physical therapist. What does this have to do with me? You know, there are over 1,000 references in Scripture, some estimate as high as 6,000 references, that talk about serving the poor, serving the neglected, serving the needy, the foreigner, the oppressed. And you think, well, that's for that first group. It's for the vocational ministers, right? I'm just an engineer. I'm just a physical therapist. But you know what? When I read Scripture and I see those thousands of references, I don't see anything in there like a parenthesis or anything that says for vocational ministers. That's God's word. Thousands of references calling his people to care for people who are neglected, to care for people who are oppressed, people who are needy, for all of God's people. So this message is for everyone in this room to care. The way we're finding that our church planters make traction or gain traction is through creating relational capital as they and their church planting teams are going in and serving the neglected. As they go in and meet needs and they show mercy and compassion to people within their communities, you know what? That brings about a lot of goodwill. And they're able to then share with them why they're doing this. Because I love you, because the same way that Christ stepped down into my life, he had compassion on me when I was hostile to him and when I was just fumbling through life. You know, I mean, the message goes on. You share the gospel as you're meeting needs. But pastors like Ben Mandrell, who are going to go plant a church, they can't do that alone. They can't shoulder that burden alone. We need people who are going to be in the marketplace to go in and with a person like Ben Mandrell and permeate throughout Denver, Colorado with the gospel. Permeate that society with the gospel. God's calling you, no matter where you're at, whether it's in a rural setting, whether you get out and you go in, you know, to some business related to agriculture, or whether you go into the urban centers, whether you go into suburbia, whatever you are called to do, however you're gifted to do, whatever you're gifted to do, God's calling you to be a part of what he's doing, to live your life on mission, serve others around you, and share the gospel. And I would argue that even more important than a person like Ben Mandrell is this second group, this larger group. Because if you people will get this, if you will get that God has created you in his image and given you specific gifts, if you'll couple that with not just tithing and being a member of your church, which all of that is obviously what you should do, but if you'll get that with how you could possibly use your gifts to actually serve other people in significant ways and share the gospel with them, that's where we're gonna see a place like Cornwall transformed. That's where we're gonna see Atlanta, Georgia, where I live right now, transformed. New York City, LA, these 32 cities. You are very important, and we need to see you understand these two things and how you can use your gifts to transform cities, to go and be a partner with a church planter and go out and see the gospel permeate all of society. What I see God blessing around me is this idea. When God's body, when his body, the body of Christ, gets this, they step in and they serve communities, that's where we're seeing transformation. That's where we're seeing the Lord work. It's this idea of you are an ambassador for Christ, not just vocational ministers, all of Christ's body, an ambassador for Christ, serving through specific vocational callings, seeing the peace of Christ's blood out of Colossians 1 permeate all of society. You know, the other day I was with a church planter named Winston Taylor down in the Bluff in Atlanta. Okay, the Bluff is a cornhole. It's a place that you don't want to go, all right? The only, you know, it's just awful. I could go into specific example after specific example. So we're standing there sharing the gospel with these people, and the Bluff is known as the heroin highway. In all of Southeast U.S., anything that happens that's related to heroin comes through the Bluff, okay? So we're sharing the gospel with these dealers on the street. We're talking to them. Somebody pulls up. They stop talking to us. They do their transaction, and then they start talking to us again. Prostitutes standing right there as well, trying to get the action as the people are pulling up getting heroin. All right, and that's just the scratching the surface about what goes on in the Bluff. Now, what is it going to take to change a place like the Bluff? It's going to take people like me that are willing to go into the Bluff and share the gospel. It's going to take people like John Wesley that are willing to go in there and share the gospel. But it's going to take people that are called and gifted in different ways to go in there and give those people a way out of that lifestyle, a way that's valid, a way that people, honestly, as image bearers of God, even though they are fallen and they're in all kinds of nastiness, they want to get out of that. How many of you on your high school, you know, guidance counselor application or whatever could check off prostitute or drug dealer? Like, it's just not an option when you're thinking through career objectives, right? It's a way that people pay the bills, but it's not necessarily something that people enjoy. I don't know of any woman that grew up thinking, I'm going to prostitute myself out. Like, that's just not something you want to do. Now, I go in there and share the gospel, but when it comes to business opportunities and vocational opportunities, giving people another option that you don't have to do that just to have food to eat, like, I don't have a clue how to get them from that over to here to a valid actual form of employment. But you know what? Business people do. I see this all the time. There's a place in Dallas, Texas, of a group that I work closely with in Bonton. It's a cornhole. It's like the Bluff. It's absolutely awful. But 5 years ago, three CEOs stepped out of their multi-million dollar businesses and stepped into Bonton, began sharing the gospel, began mentoring people, giving them job opportunities through a ministry called Jobs for Life. They created businesses that are self-sustaining, 10 to 15 to 20% return on investment. And they began training people, mentoring them in the gospel, and giving them a way out of that. That's what we need to see happen throughout North America, is that you need to go out and exercise your gifts and abilities to do that. I have an engineer that I'm close to, an elder in the church that I just left, that he uses his engineering business to put evangelicals in closed countries, makes a profit through his business, does what he does well, but then he puts evangelicals there to share the gospel. That's what it looks like to engage community through your vocational abilities. Professors and students, you should be talking about this. What does it look like? I'm not just talking about ethics, like be a better business person. Don't lie, don't cheat, those kind of things. That's all great, you shouldn't do those things. But I'm talking about how can you actually use your vocational abilities to engage with the poor and the neglected, to honor God's word, thousands of references, to step into the lives of the oppressed and the needy people, the refugees who are coming here to America. Do you look at those people and be like, get out of my country, they don't pay taxes. Illegal immigrants from Mexico coming in, like, get out of America, this is my country. Is that what you're championing? Or are you seeing that as an opportunity that God's bringing to you, that I could step into the lives of these people and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have the opportunity to exercise your vocational abilities for the glory of Christ. Three ways this is going to happen. You got to have three things central, because only the church has the right power and the right motivation to see peace come into society. Only the church. And three things have to be central. Centrality of the gospel, right? We know that if we do not keep Christ central, if we do not share the gospel of Christ, out of Colossians 1, that lives will not change. We'll give anemic expressions to life change, things that last for a time, or things that meet certain needs but don't meet the heart issues that drive all of those expressions of brokenness and sin. John MacArthur said this: reform is no answer for a culture like ours. Redemption is what is needed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that occurs at the individual, not the societal level. The church needs to get back to the real task to which we are called, evangelizing the lost. Okay, I would say MacArthur gets it, but he doesn't get it. Yes, we should keep the gospel central and evangelize the lost, but we need business people, we need doctors, we need people who are lawyers, accountants, to step in and serve in particular ways, to serve and see communities transformed. The second thing is the centrality of the church. If you've ever stepped into the life of someone who is homeless or a drug user and an abuser of his wife, it's messy, it's nasty. All right? It's an expression of the exact opposite of the peace of Christ's blood. You cannot do that alone. It will wear you out. It'll suck the life out of you if you are not doing this through the local church. We don't need heroes out there. You know, we don't need Superman, because guess what? You do not exist. You're a frail human that needs the centrality of the church to walk along with you, where the body of Christ brings people in and you work together to see lives transformed. You need the centrality of the church. And then finally, you need the centrality of engagement. A lot of churches just slip into an inward-focused church to where you're raising up leaders and you're going to hire that person to go be your minister of toenail cutting or whatever. You know, I mean, you have some churches that have associate pastor of light changing in the sanctuary. You know, you have churches that they get so inward focused and they're so worried about teaching the people scripture and deep theology that they never engage in the culture around them. They understand the centrality of the church and what it takes to change lives, but they don't understand the centrality of engagement. We should be training people up and sending them out, both to Denver, to Jackson, to your local community, wherever you wind up living. Centrality of engagement. So let me ask you this. In Go Week, you're being called to go, all right? You're being called to go to a short-term trip. But I'm also calling you to go out on a life on mission. Will you go and be a Samuel Walker, a George Thompson, a person that, like Mike Fetchner, has gone into bon ton? A person like Winston who's gone in to the Bluff. Will you go? Will you go with Ben Mandrell? Go to Denver? What would it be like for you to go as a team to Denver, Colorado? Will you go to one of our 32 cities? Will you live out a life on mission? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless the men and women in this room. You've created each of us in a very specific way. We each are a member of the body of Christ, and we each have a role in what you are doing. This is not some plan. This is not some curriculum. This is what you are doing throughout North America. And Lord, we each have a role in that. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of us. Help us to see how we fit. Help us to see how we can be used of you in our specific ways to permeate culture, to permeate our city, to permeate where you place us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can see this piece of your blood that you shed on the cross work its way out into lives, into families, into societies. Lord, we praise you because this is what you're doing. We praise you for Revelation 21, that one day there'll be no more suffering. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you would use us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.